Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Man, it's so quiet. It's like y'all just... All right. Didn't want to be unfair to anybody like me normally who would be walking in at 9:29:58. And so wouldn't start before that. All right, but it is 9:30, so let's go ahead and get started. Today is our last study from our Confession of Faith. This is chapter 2, and it's appropriately the Last Judgment. In the last 15 minutes, just to kind of reflect that, given that we've been studying all this, I will hand out the final exam. Okay, so y'all ready, right? Okay, so I know that probably, quicken heartbeats and so forth, or exam anxiety and all that, but let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself and your plans and your promises to us, your faithfulness. We don't have to guess what the future might hold, but you have revealed it in the level of detail that you know is exactly what we need. And we may be left with questions, but these are questions that we don't need answers to. You've given us answers to everything that we need, and we thank you for that. We trust you, Father. We ask that you would take this study and apply your word by your Spirit to us, and it would stir us up, and it would give us a greater appreciation for your glory, your holiness, your wisdom. And just help us, Father, to heed these things together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I actually wrestled over whether to send out an email. Sometimes I've done that, saying the topic is going to be this. And if I said the topic is going to be the final judgment, I wasn't sure that would just like pack out the house, if everybody knew that in advance. And a combination of that hesitation and just not making a decision meant I didn't send the email out. But anyway, so sometimes when we talk about the final judgment, it naturally raises some sense of fear and unease in us. And so I think a lot of times we don't talk about it a whole lot. I'm not sure we talk about the final judgment in the same proportion that it's mentioned in Scripture. Maybe that's a measure of it. Scripture does mention it over and over again, and I think that means it's a good thing to talk about, right? So I want to just start by asking, why should we study and think about the Last Judgment? Your turn, Craig.
Jesus,
okay. Jesus talked about it, so we should, first of all, listen to what Jesus says, and we should be talking and thinking about it as well. Very good. Heath?
I think having a theological perspective about where the end is helps inform how you live now.
That's a great point. Exactly. So knowing what the trajectory is, that helps us to know how we should live now. In fact, some of the writers of Scripture explicitly say that by knowing how the end is, this is how we should live now, right? So, Alex?
We're not escaping it.
Yes, it is inevitable. That's right. It is coming. And so we need to think about that. Exactly. Yeah. Any others?
Daniel? It's a good warning against sin and encouragement to
believe. Okay. It should wake us up to warn us about sin and also encourage us to pursue holiness. Very good. Somebody else have one, or did he take yours? All right. So those are all...
there's a sense, I think, in which we long for justice to be done.
Yes. Right. Absolutely. And I was going to unpack that particular point a little bit more, because I do think that it's important for us to see that judgment is not simply a negative thing. It is a positive thing. And hopefully we can uncover that as we go through the class. I think we tend to sweep the judgment aspect under the rug sometimes when we just talk about the gospel, when we share the gospel with people. And yet, I think our world is actually very hungry for judgment. Now, that sounds weird, but they're hungry for justice because the world wants to know that the wrongs that they see around them will be punished. And there's a hunger for that, but there's not an explanation for that, and there's no guarantee of that. So in a secular mindset, I think what we see happening in our culture now is that people think that judgment stops with them. If there's no God to execute judgment, I have to do it. And of course, we are very ill-equipped to do it properly. So I think this gives rise to what we see in cancel culture today. Cancel culture is an attempt to bring justice in some form done by people who have no business doing it and no idea what justice means. It is a graceless, feebly human, and ultimately failed effort to recognize and enforce true justice. But at least it's the sense that there should be justice is there. But if we believe we're dealing with an infinitely wise God who sees everything, and that same God is a merciful God who's made provision for sinners who repent and trust in the Savior that he's provided, then we can let go of that sort of straining at gnats, vindictive attitude, revenge, social exclusion, and so forth in the name of so-called justice. It is a much healthier and, of course, true thing to embrace what God has revealed about judgment rather than to take that into our own hands. I think that's a really important message for us today, and I hope we'll walk away with a sense of greater sense of the importance of this and the urgency of it and be able to carry that into conversations that we have with other people. Also, I think sometimes people criticize Christianity or they shake their fist at God. They may not reject Christianity per se, but they shake their fist at God because things aren't right in the world or things aren't right with me. Things aren't happening the way I want them to happen. But we need to remember that if everything were set right, then that would mean the final judgment is already here, right? That would be the only way that's going to happen. If no injustice is happening, the final judgment has happened. And so we need to see that as not simply something wrong, God is failing to do what he should be doing, but rather that today is a day of grace and a day of God's patient forbearance with us. And one day that will end, and then God will gloriously set all things right. So as we get into this topic, we need to remind ourselves that this topic reminds us that we are not our own. We are under judgment because we are creatures who are stewards and accountable to our Creator. God didn't just appoint himself, just walk onto the scene and appoint himself our judge. He made us. He made us a certain way, with a certain role, and we are accountable to him for that. It also, I think, moves us to pray for and point others to Christ, because Christ is our only hope in judgment, not just for us, but for them as well. So, first point that I want us to talk about is this, that God has appointed a specific time in which he will hold everyone who's ever lived accountable for their lives and actions. The confession says it this way, in a little more detail, a little bit more eloquently. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. In that day, the apostate angels will be judged. So also, all people who have lived on the earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive a reckoning according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That's a good statement. So let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, I want us to focus on this title, the last judgment or the final judgment is what we sometimes refer to it as. And we just need to remind ourselves that the reason it's called the last judgment or the final judgment is because it's not the only judgment that has ever happened. I mean, we can look around and we can learn from Scripture and we can see that God has already been judging. He just hasn't done the final definitive version yet. But we can get little glimpses of what that will be like by looking at these temporal judgments throughout history. So that those things have already happened. We see a big one in the flood. We see things like Sodom and Gomorrah being judged. We see Egypt being judged. We see the people of Canaan being judged by the hands of the people of Israel. Many other things. We can see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And then those are historical judgments, big historical judgments, but we also see in Scripture judgments of individuals. Moses was judged, right, for disobeying the Lord. Saul was judged for disobeying God's instruction through Samuel. David was judged. In the New Testament, we see Ananias and Sapphira put to death. They were judged individually. So judgment is not like entirely stored up waiting for the future, but we see these temporal partial judgments throughout history. So it's just a reminder, yeah, it's real, because we can already see it. We've already seen it happen, and we know it's coming. Second thing is that God himself is qualified to judge. He is our creator, and therefore he is our lawgiver. He is perfectly holy and just in all his ways, and because he has created us, we answer to him. It's pretty simple. Second of all, he knows the law perfectly because the law is a reflection of his own character. So there's not any sense in which, you know, like if you go to a human judge, the judge might be about to make a ruling and one of the lawyers brings forth, well, there was this case so-and-so that said that blah, 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 blah. And the judge goes, yes, that you're right. That's a good objection. You know, so the law, the judge doesn't understand all of the law. It's too much. And they misunderstand things. And sometimes they have to be reminded of things. That's not the way it is with God. It's his law. Comes out of his character. He knows it perfectly. And not only does he know the law perfectly, but he knows all the evidence perfectly. He knows everything that we've ever done, everything that we've ever said, and everything that we've ever thought. And he knows why we did it. Now think about the disadvantage that people have, especially in some sort of, you know, culture justice type situation. You don't know anything about why somebody did what they did, what the background was, what, you know, what the circumstances were, anything like that, and still people will try to judge. We don't have to worry about that with God. He knows everything perfectly and weighs it perfectly. So he is qualified to judge. He has also appointed a specific day. And here I'd like to look at some scripture. Could I have somebody look up Acts 17, 30 and 31? Read that for me. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Anybody got that for me? Zach, go ahead. Okay, so we see very clearly that there is a specific day of appointment. It is coming. Now, I don't think when the scriptures use the word day that it just means it's a 24-hour period. That we use the word day sometimes to mean, you know, next Tuesday, but sometimes we mean like in our day, such and such is happening. In our day, well, I'm not going to say that. I don't want to embarrass anybody. Paul's rule is you have to clear all your illustrations about your children with your children first. So I'm editing that one. Okay. Anyway, but we're always reflecting on the difference between our day, meaning when we were younger, and this day when our kids are that age, and how different things are. So that's, you know, but it, we're not talking about a 24-hour period there. And so Scripture uses that word day sometimes to mean literally 24 hours, sometimes to mean a broader period. And Scripture just doesn't tell us precisely what that means. But what it does mean is there is a specific time appointed. That's what it's saying. It is inevitable. It is coming. And in fact, it's fixed. He says he has fixed the day. So this has been fixed since the foundation of the world. Right? God knows this. God plans it. All right? Now, secondly, let's look at some other scriptures. Let's look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Somebody could look that one up for me. And then also, someone else, if you would, look up Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Okay. Anybody got the John passage? Go ahead, Mike. John 5, 28 and 29.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
Okay. All right, let's just go ahead and read the other one, too, and then we can talk about them both together. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Anybody got that? Lewis?
When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats.
Okay. All right, so a few things that we can observe from these two passages. First of all, that the final judgment will be general. That is, it will be of the righteous and the wicked. It won't be a separate kind of judgment for the righteous or a separate one for the wicked. It's going to be a judgment of everyone. In fact, this judgment is the thing that will indicate which group you're in, right? So it says an hour is coming. All who are in their tombs will hear his voice. All, both those who've done good and those who've done evil, all will be resurrected and then judged according to Matthew 25 passage. So it'll be general, it will be public. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That sounds pretty open, right? This is not a private, something happens in a closet. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So we got that general public kind of final judgment. And then also we can learn from these passages, particularly the John passage, that the final judgment will follow immediately after the general resurrection of the dead. So we see that they will be raised. All will be raised. And this, we talked about this a little bit last week. All will be raised. Both the righteous and the wicked will be raised. But they will be raised either to condemnation or to eternal life, one or the other. And so you can see here that that those who have done good will be raised to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. All right? But both will be raised, and that resurrection will be unto judgment or unto life. It will be the thing that separates. So resurrection immediately leads to this judgment of separation between the two. So so you might be thinking, why would God raise evil people? Why is that? Well, I believe that the answer to that is that the resurrection will serve to allow people to attend their judgment in the body and will prepare them for the reward or punishment to follow, which will also be in the body. The sins that they committed, the lives that they lived, were done in the body. And so likewise,
this will happen in the body. So same condition that they were in when they lived their lives, they will be in a sense, when they are raised to judgment. Okay? Now, who is the judge? We kind of already have this one on the table because we've already read Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Yes, God is the judge, right? But it's more specific than that. What am I talking about? Jesus. Jesus will be the judge. The confession says that very clearly. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given by the Father. And Acts 17:30 says, the times of ignorance, or 31 says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Right? So Jesus will be the judge. Now, it's kind of ironic that so often Jesus is presented to us as he's the merciful one of the Trinity, and the Father is the harsh, strict one. Okay? But this tells us that they are one in every way. They are one in purpose, one in the understanding of the law and of holiness and of judgment. And it is the Father who has appointed the Son to do it, but Jesus will specifically be the one who executes judgment. Second thing about this is that this tells us that we're going to be judged in a sense like, you know, in our judicial system, we believe we need a jury of peers, right? And even the judge is a person. And so in this case, we're told that the person who's going to judge us is going to be a man just like us. Now, that doesn't necessarily make it, oh, well, we'll get off more easily that way, because we'll also be confronted by a man who lived a life just like we did, who is tempted in every way, just like we are, but did not sin. So there will be no excuses to say, you know, I'm just a human. You know, Jesus was just a human too when he lived his life. Not just a human, but he was a human. And so those excuses will not hold. And it is appropriate that a man do this because God made man in his image and entrusted him with leadership in the creation, which includes, in this case, the final judgment. So we'll be judged by a man. Now, what exactly is it that's going to be judged? Let's look at some passages about that. And if you would turn to, I'm going to give out three passages here, and if just different people would look those up and be ready, and somebody can volunteer for it. So the first one is 2 Corinthians 5:10. The second one is Matthew 12:36. And the third one is 1 Corinthians 4:5. Okay. So 2 Corinthians 5:10. Anybody got that? Caleb?
For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Okay, so this passage tells us something about what is going to be judged. It says, each one will receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Okay, so it has something to do with our actions, right? Things that we've done in the body. Now, immediately, we're probably asking, well, how does this fit with forgiveness, the gospel, and all that? We're going to touch on that. We're going to get to that. But let's just at least kind of get the raw material out there. So deeds done in the body, things done in the body will be the evidence before the Lord in judgment. Okay? What about Matthew 12:36?
I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak.
Okay, go ahead and read 37.
For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay. So now we're going past just things that we did to our actual words. Oh, my goodness. I've said a lot of careless words in my life. And standing up here teaching, I've multiplied the careless number of careless words. Said many already this morning. That is truly scary. It's sobering that our words will be the basis on which we are justified or condemned. Okay? Wow. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:5. Somebody got that? Trevor?
Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
Okay. All right. So now it goes even deeper, because here it says that God will bring to light the things that are now hidden and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So now we're getting down to our thoughts and motivations, not just our outward actions, not just the words that we let slip, but even the purposes of our heart will be part of what God uses in terms of pronouncing judgment. Let me also mention here in passing, kind of going back to what I said at the beginning, it says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. He's the one that's going to bring these things to light. So this should be an encouragement to us to let things go, particularly in areas where we have no idea the details, right? Now, I'm not saying we should not enforce the law. We should. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when it comes to, you know, minor things where we don't have all the information. And a lot of it really boils down to knowing the purposes of the heart, which we don't have access to. So we're specifically told by Paul here in this passage, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, because he's the only one that has access to those things. All right? So these are some kind of scary things to think about, that these will be the basis of judgment. Our actions, our words, and even our purposes and thoughts. So how in the world does that square with the idea of forgiveness? How does God use these things as the basis of judgment if we can be forgiven of our sins at all? Well, first of all, we need to make sure we don't read this in a way that just completely contradicts much of Scripture that tells us that God forgives sins. Right? That God washes us clean, that he justifies us. These are also very clear teachings of Scripture. So whatever we conclude about the final judgment and what and how works, so-called, enter into that, it can't be in a way that contradicts the notion of salvation by grace through faith. Right? So let me just point to a few things that might help us with this. First of all, Revelation 20:15 refers to this so-called book of life. That sort of, that tells you that there's a distinction between those who are in the book and those who are not in the book. That is, that book of life has to do with life given by God that's different from those who are outside, who aren't written down. There's not like a continuum between among people of like where you just rate somewhere between 0 and 100 in terms of your holiness. God's gonna draw the line at a 70. Okay. It's not like that at all. In fact, we see that also where it talks about the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who did evil, those who did good. It is a sharp distinction between two groups of people. Okay? Now, if you just looked outwardly at the way people behave, you could probably rate people on a 0 to 100 scale. And it'd be really hard to tell the difference between, you know, a 69 and a 70. In fact, if you're a teacher or been a teacher like me, one of the hardest things to do at the end of a semester is to assign final grades. And you get where the person has an 89.4, and you say, yeah, I hate to give that person a B because they're closer to that other guy that got a 90.1 than to this person that got an 89.3 who's also going to get a B, and that just doesn't seem right. And then you've got the person that made a 69 or 59 in my grading scheme, 59. You know, that's technically an F, but what about that's so close to the person who made a 60. So, you know, we start making these sharp distinctions between things that aren't sharply distinguished. Okay? That is not what we find in Scripture. They are sharply distinguished. They are vastly different. Even though on an outward sense, we might see it like on some sort of continuum. But it's not. It says there are two groups. Okay. So we somehow now have to put that together with the idea, also with the idea that God looks at works. So I think the way that we understand this is to say that there are works that God can see. Not everybody else can always see, but God can see the difference between the fruit of a changed heart and a changed life resulting from faith in Christ that is radically different from that of an unbeliever who might on the outside look almost the same. Okay? And I hope that encourages you, because you look around, you might say, you know, I don't feel like particularly more holy than my next door neighbor who is a pagan. You know, they pay their taxes, they go to work, they take care of their children, they don't kick the dog, you know, stuff like that. But the difference is that for a believer, what we do, not perfectly, but there's a distinction in terms of why we do what we do. It comes out of a renewed heart. Nothing of an unbeliever comes out of a renewed heart. An unbeliever has never once done a good work at all, because it's tainted. It might be on the outside, it looks good. They may have even, you know, given their life for someone, but they didn't do it for the glory of God and for love of God. It was not done out of a new heart. And the thing is, on the outside, we can't see that. But God can see that perfectly with crystal clarity that we can't see. So I think it's important to understand that there's a displaying sort of thing to the judgment. And I'll come back to this in a minute. But it displays what God sees in the judgment, rather than God discovering and putting people along a line and drawing a line. Okay? There's no ambiguity with God in any of this. So I think all these passages show that God can evaluate, or God can see the difference in our works, not because we did them, but because he produced them in us, that illustrates or demonstrates or proves that he has changed our hearts and made us new people. God's knowledge of the heart will reveal those who produce fruit that was pleasing to him because it was done out of a submissive heart, and those who did not because their actions were done out of a rebellious heart. Okay, so let's go on now to the next thing. And now I'm going to have to hurry because I preached too long there. Why is a general public judgment necessary? After all, we already saw that in the intermediate state, people immediately go to a place either of torment or of comfort. So what's different? What's going to be new? Is there like a second chance, or God going to reverse the initial judgment or anything like that? But no, that's not the purpose. And I think the confession, again, says it nicely. God's purpose for appointing this day is to manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For at that time, the righteous will go into everlasting life and receive fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be thrown into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So, first of all, let me just say that statement supports what I believe the scriptures teach and what the church, by and large, has taught throughout its history, and that is that the result of final judgment will be for the wicked, it will be eternal conscious torment. It will not be annihilation, as some have imagined and tried to make the case for. And this has become sadly more popular in evangelical circles these days, although still, I think, a minority report. But Matthew 25:46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The same word eternal is used in both cases. It's either it's an eternal experience of life or it's an eternal experience of punishment. That's the simple, straightforward reading of that. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." They will suffer, so that's it. But some people will say, well, eternal destruction just means they get burned up and then they are no more. Okay, but how can you be away from the Lord? That sounds like a place. You're away from the Lord. You're away from the glory. You still exist. You're just cut off from the gracious presence of God. And eternal destruction, why would you say eternal destruction? You know, I can throw something away or I can burn something up, and I've said, you know, like if I burned a log or something in my fire pit, I wouldn't say, well, I've eternally destroyed this. I would just say, it's burned up, it's gone. It's destroyed, but I wouldn't say it's eternally destroyed, because why would I? That's redundant. I wouldn't need to say that. But eternal destruction means that there's this process going on in which the person is punished, and they are, I'm trying to think of the right word to use, they are denied the thing for which they were designed originally. That's what destruction is. Destruction doesn't mean like if I destroy my bicycle or something, that doesn't mean it disappeared, does it? It might mean it just got mangled up and it's no use as a bicycle. That's what this is talking about. They are of no use to glorifying and enjoying God forever as they were made for. So this kind of destruction is an eternal ongoing punishment, as it says in that they continue to exist away from the presence of the Lord. All right, so that's all I'll spend on that. The second thing is that this day is in order to display the sovereignty, the justice, the mercy, and the glory of God. It is not for him to decide. God has already decided. God is not doing an investigation at this point, coming up with new evidence, weighing it out, making a decision. That is not the point. The point is to display his perfections in judgment and to vindicate his perfections, that what he's done is exactly what was deserved. We see this little glimpse of believers, as I understand it, in heaven, Revelation 19, 1 through 3, but they are responding to God's judgment. And it says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cry out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" This is the response of believers to judgment, that it is perfect, it is just, it is glorious, it is justified in every way. The general public judgment will reveal the degree of reward or punishment. That's part of what it will do. So that has not been publicly pronounced before, but that will happen. And so there is a sense in which someone who lived a particularly bad, rebellious life will be punished with a greater degree of punishment. And Jesus talks about that, that there are degrees of punishment. Likewise, those who pursued the Lord with great diligence and enjoyed him greatly on earth, I think will have a capacity to enjoy him more fully in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's that. Not that they earned that, but simply that God chooses to reward that. So then, not only is the purpose of this public judgment is not only to display it, but to actually put the punishment into effect. Because when he's done, he says, Matthew 25:46, come and depart. That's how he separates the two. There, it's happening then. And it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So he is actually putting it into effect. So we could say that the judgment will be a publication rather than an investigation. Maybe that's a helpful way to say it. And when I think of publication, I like the word vindication, because vindication means that God's going to publicly display his justice in a way that no one will be able to quibble about it. No one will be able to say injustice was done here. Everyone will have to agree this is exactly what it should have been, because God in his infinite wisdom did it. So, finally, I think this whole subject reminds us that we should keep the day of judgment regularly in our thoughts. Not to be negative and morose and fearful, but it should stir us up properly. In fact, the confession addresses this specifically. Says, Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. Remember that this final judgment is going to set everything right. All the things that we feel like we've been not treated properly, or we worked hard at something and it didn't work out. All the thorns and thistles of this world, which I experienced a number of those this week in some of the work I was trying to do. All that will be done. And when we work, it'll be fruitful and joyous in every way. And we won't have to put up with persecution or sickness or anything else that's part of this fallen world. But I'm preaching in the middle of my quote, right? So for this reason, he has determined to keep the day secret to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security and always to be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. So let me read one scripture on that subject, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. 6 through 10, Paul said, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. Now, notice that he's not saying this is happening right now. It sounds like it at first, but then he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So, this gives us a basis for looking forward to that, to enjoying the idea that there's coming a day when all will be set right. And we don't have to do the judging. God will perfectly do it. And he knows our hearts. And we should not be fearful in thinking about judgment. We should trust that the Lord can see the hearts that he's put in us, to trust him,
to know that we are not going to stand before him in our own righteousness, dressed in our own righteousness, but we will be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We can be confident in judgment, and all those and all the sins that we've ever committed will be acknowledged, but will be acknowledged as having been borne away entirely by the work of Christ, so that we can stand confident. Okay? Any questions? Emily? Yeah.
So, like, what do we do with that in, like, our own humanity of being like, I can't quite understand this, and, like, it makes me kind of, like,
yeah.
That
is very difficult, I think. And I think Christians have struggled with that throughout the ages. It's why I think some people have tried to come up with other explanations, like annihilationism. But at the same time, I think what it does is it forces us back to wrestle with the sinfulness of sin and helps us to realize, but for the grace of God, that's me. And that's something we all deserve. And you know, every time I think about it, I kind of go through this circle again, like, oh, man, that sounds awful. It sounds like too much. And I, no, it's not too much. If I understand who God is and his perfect holiness and his infinite glory and honor, and that I have sinned against that God who's done nothing wrong toward me ever, and it has only blessed me, you know, then I start to realize my sin is worse than I realize. That's kind of where I go with that. Doesn't necessarily make, I think you have to keep repeating that over and over again. So anyway, Colin?
I think part of that cycle is to remind ourselves that we're not more compassionate than God is. We're not more merciful than he is.
Yeah. Right.
So it's not like he's skewed in his understanding of human word. So that's a factor.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, and kind of building on that, I would say, and I got to close here, but just building on that, I would say that when we look around and we see people being hurt and offended and so forth, and we think how much that needs to be responded to in justice, we need to realize that when you offend a person, that's bad. But when you offend God, it's beyond our comprehension just how bad that really is. You know, just that God is, I can't even articulate this properly, haven't practiced it, but we have to recognize that we have compassion on people because they're flesh and blood and they're around us and everything, but we, in a sense, we need to have compassion on God because he is infinitely offended. You know, when we do things to each other, we're offended, we say justice is needed, but imagine what it would be like for God not to be satisfied in justice when he is infinite in his glories. So I think that's another way to wrestle with that. All right. Okay, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your revelation to us. We ask that you would help us to take away exactly what your word tells us to take away from this subject, and it would encourage us and stir us up to greater seriousness and holiness, that we would be more struck by the infinite holiness of your character, and we would be more stirred up to share the gospel with others, knowing that there is fixed a day on which we will all stand before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama.
Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.